appreciate everybody that's been serving this week, and sounds like it's going great. The Lord is good, isn't he?
I'm going to see if I have actually a marker that works. Does that one work? That one works? Okay, turn your Bibles, if you would, with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Yes, we're actually digressing. We underestimate God. It's one of the great themes of the book of Isaiah. You have no idea who we're dealing with. And you come to Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah himself realizes that. I had no idea. I've been talking about you, but I had no idea who I was dealing with. As he stands before the presence of God, and the angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." Night and day. He sees his train fill the heavens. And he's taken back by it. We overestimate man. We give him way too much credit. Too much applause. We point to him too much. We trust in him too much. We hope in him too much. We think that he's the answer, whether it's the individual or corporately. Our thoughts are that, man has an answer, obviously. There's something we can do about it. So we go our own little way and we begin to reject God. Isaiah chapter 6, God cries out the question to Isaiah, "Whom shall I send?" Later on, as you go into Isaiah, there's actually a second question that he poses. And the second question that he poses, am I going to keep getting that ring? I don't know. Is this mic on? I think it's because that mic's on. You'll probably have to turn that one off. It's found in chapter 28, verse 9. And the second question that he proclaims is, or he asks, is, "Whom shall I teach?" The first question really is answered by Isaiah after God touches him. But really what we see is that there has to be a heart that has been, lips that have been made pure. And we know the one that needs to come, and that's the Messiah. Later, God then turns and he says, "But who can I teach?" Because as he sees the audience is so arrogant, so proud, and nobody's receiving his words. So even having a messenger that you can send, nobody's listening to God. And within that particular context, he says, "Do I have to go to babes?" Then he asks another question in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. And that is, once I finally get to him, who in the world would believe this message? Truly, there's a message of God that is amazing, incomprehensible, unfathomable. Aren't many people listening? But when it is proclaimed, who in the world would believe it? Paul talks about this message that seems foolish to man. It's a wonderful and grand message, that the God of the universe would humble himself to rescue us. But who could believe that? Who would believe that? So three interesting questions within the book of Isaiah. What we see permeating the book is the pride of man. And the pride of man kind of has two poster boys as kings. One is Ahaz. Starts off with Uzziah being the king. But then briefly just makes mention of him, and it's specific as death, then goes into the realm of Ahaz being the king. And then we kind of end with Hezekiah being the king, if you remember. Hezekiah really kind of the end of his reign being described in chapter 38 and 39 as you're coming to the end of his life. Ahaz, we first see Ahaz in his defiance before God. And really what we see is a kind of pride. And we're going to call it defiant pride. That's the pride of Ahaz. That really talks about that which keeps us from receiving this marvelous message of God. Keeps us from having the relationship that God desires us to have. It's just a defiance, and it's a defiance really with no concern or care for anybody else. It's just, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I don't care if anybody gets hurt. In fact, we see Ahaz sacrificing his own children on the altar of his own pleasures. And we see a lot of that defiance nowadays, don't we? I'm going to do what I'm going to do. It doesn't matter what anybody says. And it's just kind of that shaking fist to heaven. Ahaz kind of represents that. Hezekiah represents a different kind of pride in that he's a self, we're going to use the word absorbed. Self-absorbed. When you look at the end of King Hezekiah's life, what you see is an individual that is concerned about his own life, but not really too concerned about everybody else's. In fact, the Assyrians have literally surrounded his nation, and okay, we're going to give him credit. He prays to God. There's no doubt about it. He prays. But if you follow the next chapter, he gets wind that he's going to die. He's sick. He has an illness. God says, you're going to die. Pack up your bags. You're coming home. And the text says he prays. But if you'll take the one chapter where he prays for the nation and take the other chapter where he prays for himself, they're completely two different prayers. Because on the prayer for himself, he begins crying and weeping and begging. I always thought it was so interesting because, I mean, he's surrounded by the Assyrians, and it's like, you know, okay, go on out there and fight them. You know, maybe we have a chance. But when he understands that his life alone may be at stake, this is when he falls on his face and he starts weeping. This kind of gives us the first clue that he's self-absorbed. But ultimately, as we come to the end of his life, in which everything seems to be okay, and God says, but the kingdom's going to be taken from you in future generations. He goes, no big deal. I'm good with that. You can take the kingdom in future generations. I'm not concerned about them. I'm just concerned if everything's going to be okay in my lifetime. And we see his detachment and his lack of concern for those that are coming down the road. We see that there are people that are self-absorbed, and in that pride, there's collateral damage, and they're so self-absorbed, they really don't even see the damage that they're doing. I mean, the defiance, you can see. I mean, somebody is aggressively attacking other people, but in the self-absorbed, you really, it's pretty difficult because the collateral damage of that being just thinking of yourself and only concerned about yourself and concerned about how the world sees you. Boy, that's a biggie, isn't it, with self-absorbed people? I'm so concerned about how the world, and, you know, we'll trip over people and hurt people, and it really doesn't matter. We just want to know, am I okay? Is everybody like me? And that's basically Hezekiah. He loves to show off the things that he has even before Nebuchadnezzar, and it's an arrogance. The sad thing to say is that these guys are kings, and the design of the king ultimately was to be to protect the people, to be for the people. We know as you go into the book of Samuel that clearly the world's kings are not the way to go. And God says, I am your king. You don't want these guys. They're going to take advantage of you. They're going to think of themselves. And truly that had been the case. There is a reason why God wants us to see these individuals, and that is that we might understand that we need a Savior. We need somebody that's for us. We can't have people that are self-absorbed because they don't really care for us. They don't really think about us. And we can't have people that are defiant even to our own demise because they could care less. We need somebody that will be for us. It is in the book of Isaiah that says a son will be given, a child will be born. a government will rest upon his shoulders. And he'll rule with the Spirit of God, and we begin to see the Spirit of wisdom and the kindness that begins to be described in the book of Isaiah of the Messiah that is to come. We go, yes, that's the guy we need. And so there is this sense of anticipation of the Messiah, and these two kings actually make us more hungry as we begin to see, really, two individuals that really that pretty much describe everybody out there. Either one way or another, people are prideful and hurt others in that pride, and these guys kind of take both ends of that spectrum. In the midst of the book of Isaiah, this theme then begins to take over. And that is, God says, the reason that you don't turn to me is you underestimate me. You don't know who I am. It's as we end with the life of Hezekiah in chapter 39, we go into chapter 40, 41, 42, all the way up to 53. And in those particular chapters, God is taking us through these steps of showing us how we underestimate him and how we overestimate man and why we need to get our heart prepared for the one who is to come, or we will not recognize him. And that's why Isaiah 53 will start off, who has believed our message? Would they even be able to recognize the Messiah if he came to earth? And of course, the answer is a resounding absolutely not. Because they're overestimating man, and they're perceiving things the way that man perceives things. And it's very skewed. Paul writes that the God of this world has blinded the eyes. He's blinded our eyes. He's distorted our perception. He's caused us to be in love with the wrong stuff. Therefore, we're not looking at the things that are valuable. Paul also writes, he says, we look at things not seen. And you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. How can you look at something that's not seen? Well, the value of love and joy and peace and relationships, those are things that you can't see. And Paul says, these are the important things. While the world has their eyes on things that are visible, and he says, no value in any of that. So we begin to go in chapter 40, and I want you to pick up with me in chapter 40 as we begin to see how we clearly underestimate God through these chapters that are to follow. Chapter 40, we see the loving kindness of God and his desire to comfort his people. And, you know, it comes on the heels of Hezekiah, who's just thinking of himself, and it's like God is going, be comforted. There is actually somebody that cares for you. Be comforted about that. And his declaration is, comfort, oh, comfort my people. We underestimate God, and we underestimate who he is. We interpret and misinterpret what he says. We then misdiagnose what he's doing. And that's why we're confused about the things that are happening around us. The things that God is doing around us, we begin to get upset about because we perceive them according to our worldly vision. So in Isaiah chapter 40, he begins to reveal to them that you underestimate my intent. You actually don't understand what my intention is. And so he begins to describe in chapter 40 not only his intent, but his magnificence to pull off this intent. And once again, that's another thing we underestimate. We have a hard time believing that God has really good intent in store for us. You ever go outside? Of course you do, especially today with the rain clouds and they're forming. And, you know, it's just so strange. It seems to rain everywhere in Jacksonville but in my yard. When I need it. And, you know, the first inclination is, right, it's going to miss me. Now, who am I saying that to? What's God's intent? God's just teasing with me here. He's just playing with me. Well, that's not God's intent, is it? God's intent is to comfort us. Why is it that our first perception is, God's just messing with me here? What's wrong with us? His initial statement is, look, You can't trust these guys, but you can trust me, because my intent is to comfort you. Isn't that what he starts off? Comfort, oh, comfort my people. Speak kindly to them. And then he begins to tell them that a voice is crying out, and he says, listen to the voice. And we've made mention of this a number of times, but I just want to reemphasize this, that as in John chapter 10, it is the voice, the heart that we hear. It's not just the words. We hear a voice, and the gentleness of the voice, the kindness of the voice, the lovingness of the voice, and he's calling out to us. And John is proclaiming, make ready, make straight the way of the Lord. Prepare for the way of the Lord. And you go, well, how do I prepare for the Lord? And I would say, look, don't pay any attention to the glory of man. Don't pay any attention to the significance of man, because man is insignificant and man's glory is fading. It's worthless. There is no glory to man. At best, he's grass. I think it says that, doesn't it? Verse 6, the voice calls out. What? All flesh is like grass. And its beauty is like the flower of grass. See, there is no grandness in this because of the fact that man at his best is not only transient, he's virtually worthless. He has no magnificence. Can there be anything more common than grass? We're not talking about a rare flower here. We're talking about common stuff that can grow up any time, at any moment, perhaps not in your yard, but at any time, at any moment, and God can cause these things to happen instantly. A dime a dozen. All flesh is like grass. Man begins to think that he's somebody, and God says, it's not true. But I can tell you what my intent is. My intent is to love you in spite of who you are. But you've got to stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. Isn't that what he says earlier in Isaiah? A voice is crying. Understand this. And we end that in verse 8. He then begins to talk about the grandeur of God, who measures out the waters in the hollow of his hand. You see that as you drop on down? In particular, in verse 12, 13, 14, who has taught him? Who can tell God what to do? And we begin to see the grandeur of God. In fact, verse 15 and 16 and 17, we repeat over and over again, don't we? I mean, all the nations are like nothing to him. The magnificence of God, and yet his intent, if you look within the passages, to save. Haven't you heard? This is his desire. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. You can't compare him with anybody, but he desires to give you strength and to rescue you. And it's the great text that most of you love quoting, and most of us have as a little plaques at the end of chapter 40. If you wait on the Lord, what will happen? He's going to renew your strength. What's his intent? Oh, God just wants to drain me of strength. He wants to take advantage of me. He wants to play with me. No, God's intent is good for you. But stop regarding man. Understand God's magnificence. Understand man's insignificance. Prepare the way of the Lord. Now that's how it begins. That's how he begins in chapter 40. But he doesn't stop there, because I want you to look in chapter 41 as he begins to show us something even more great. And that is that we underestimate the power of something. And I think the one thing that he describes in this particular chapter is the power of God's choice. We think in some way that when God chooses to do something, that in some wild imagination that could be thwarted. It cannot be. When God makes a choice, it's done. A number of us have been talking about Jacob and the whole story of Jacob and how he tries to stack the odds in his favor, but the choice had already been made. How strange it is to try to stack the odds in your favor when God has already done it. You're already chosen. So he begins to declare to all the coastlands in chapter 41 and to all the world that it's done. And there's nothing that anybody in all of the world can do to change his course, and that is to do good for his people. There's nothing that anybody in the whole world, no governmental system, no power, no powers of the air, could ever thwart. And so he starts off the chapter. Coastlands, listen. Come on. Put your best foot forward. Do what you're going to do. But you're not going to change what I'm going to do. What's amazing is that he calls the descendants of Abraham, Abraham, my friend, I have chosen you. States that in verse 8. And he says in verse 9, to whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, called from its remotest parts, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Don't be afraid. You're mine. Even though, verse 14, you're referred to as a worm by the world, it makes no difference to me. It doesn't matter how the world sees you. It doesn't matter. Stop regarding man. He has his own little definitions, his own little pigeonholes. It doesn't matter. There is somebody that has an intent that is magnificent, and he controls everything. And there's nobody that's going to thwart his decision and his work in you. Is that not comforting? That's extremely comforting. It's almost as if he's calling everybody in the world, come on, you want to pick a fight with me? Because I'm going to make sure that they win. And he declares this in chapter 41. Turn to 42. We underestimate, and I want to say this especially to those of us who are professing believers, and I trust that's everybody in this room, but I want to emphasize this. We underestimate the power of God's presence with those that are walking righteously. I'm going to repeat that. We underestimate the presence of God with those that are walking in righteousness. There is the power of his presence. Paul will talk about the glory of God rest upon you. Our thought is that the greatest power on the earth are the things of the earth. Man has his machines and his inventions and all the things that he proclaims with his greatness, whether it's money or fame or fortune. That's the greatness. That's real greatness. No, it has nothing to do with greatness. You know what greatness is? It's God being with you and the power of God. And he begins to describe the Messiah who is going to come. And you say, where does the power of God rest? And he says, upon my servant who will care for people. In fact, if you read with me, we'll begin in chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice or make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. He's not going to squash on the weak, is he? A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed. And we begin to see the righteousness of God that then will follow this one who is to bring out the prisoners. In fact, if you drop on down to verse 7, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from dungeon, those who dwell in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. Declare this to the coastlands as he goes on and says this. And I'm going to lay waste all of the mountains and anyone that tries to go against me. The thought is, you know, somebody that is kind and generous and loving has no power at all. And the passage is saying he has all the power of God. We underestimate the power of God's presence with those who are walking in righteousness. And quite frankly, that's why we oftentimes pursue other venues rather than walking righteously, because we think if nobody sees us, if it's not visual, If it's not up front, then there is no power. And God says, that's not true. This is who I'm with. And this is how my power is going to come to earth. Now, why do we underestimate? And why is it possible for us to miss the Messiah? I mean, he literally is describing his heart. This is what he will look like when it comes to the earth. And there's only one that really fits that bill, as Jesus came to earth and demonstrated the glory of God in the kindness and the graciousness. John the Baptist says, are you the one? And he says, go tell John. I take care of those who are blind and lame, and I free prisoners. I have the heart of God. The power of God rests upon him. And certainly that was true. Chapter 42, we underestimate the presence of his power upon the righteous. Chapter 43. This is a biggie to most of us. We actually underestimate how much we mean to God. I know we said all flesh is like grass. I don't understand it either. But those who are his, we underestimate how much he loves us. And that's a biggie. Because a lot of times we're thinking, well, he doesn't really care. He's not really interested. Have you said this to yourself even lately? These are not things he wants to take up his time with. It's just me. And if we're probably honest with ourselves, that's probably how our prayers would start. It's just me, God. I know you've talked to me before, and I don't seem to be much to look at or much to do. Here I am, again, needing help. But if you look within the passage, chapter 43, I formed you, Israel. You know, every time you say, it's just me, is it slapping God's face? Who formed you the way that you are? His design. And the passage goes on and says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Not much to look at. It doesn't matter. You're his. And we're going to make it through. I'm going to get you through those rivers. And we're going to go through those problems. And you begin to see his loving kindness. In fact, the word your and you is repeated in this passage. If you start off in chapter 43, verse 1, but now thus says the Lord, your creator, and he who formed you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Verse 2, and when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame shall burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba as your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Is that enough use? Because there's actually more. But the point is very clear, is it's for your sake. He says in verse 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon. I am the Holy One, verse 15, your Holy One. I am the Creator of Israel, your King. We underestimate God's love for us. And that's why many times, in our defiance as Ahaz, I will not ask God. What are you talking about? Do you not know how much he loves you? A people formed, verse 21, for what? Myself. A people that will declare my praise. Underestimate how much we mean to God. So Jesus comes and he dies on the cross and we go, well, it couldn't be for me. Couldn't be for me. It is for you. That's why people are missing it. All of these, listen, all of these points are things that we need to convey. Thinking about Vacation Bible School and opportunities that you have, that people you're talking with, why are people not turning to God? They underestimate God. And one of the things that we fail to tell them is just how much God loves them. Them. You underestimate God's love for you. And we need to emphasize that. Turn with me to chapter 44. Chapter 44. Sadly to say, we overestimate our own inventions. That's just like man, isn't it? We have our ways of doing things. We have our abilities and our prowess. And we marginalize God's power over absolutely, positively everything. God is over everything. Did you know that? Yeah, we know that. We talk about that all the time. But the reality of it is that we still go to our inventions. And he begins to describe, and you're familiar with the passage because we've been through this chapter, of the idols that we build, right? We build these idols with a block of wood, the same block of wood that we throw on fire and burn. And he goes, not for a moment do we stop and think, gee, that's the same block of wood. Why do we trust in those kind of things? Because we made it. We overestimate our abilities. We overestimate our inventions. We overestimate what we can do. And we underestimate and marginalize the power of God over absolutely, positively everything. And he reminds us of this as you go into verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel, and you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me. I've redeemed you. He goes on and he begins to talk in verse 24 that he's the one that has formed us from our mother's womb. He stretches out the heavens by himself alone to demonstrate his great power. And then if you look in verse 25, I cause the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, that's verse 25, and turning their knowledge into foolishness. He clearly begins to describe just how worthless the idols are and how in control he is. Who has predicted anything that really consecutively, consistently comes through? God. You know why God can predict? Because he makes it happen. It's not like God looks down the road and goes, oh, that's it. I can see what's going to happen down the road. No, no, no. He says, this is what I'm going to make happen down the road. That's a big difference. He makes it happen. And this is one of his great declarations. And in verse 28, he ends in this particular chapter, I made Cyrus for this reason. And we go, you do know, first of all, Cyrus is not born yet. We're about 100 years in the future, as you mentioned his name. And you also know that he's not on our side. He's of the other side. He's Medes and Persian type people. He's not Jews. He's not going to help us. And God says, no problem. I use people. I use things that you would otherwise perceive as hostile towards you. You would perceive as a threat towards you. I use that stuff. If you had a threatening week this week, if you had hostile people in your life, are there any hostile people out in the world? You underestimate God. God can use both hostile individuals and threatening circumstances to save and bless you. You underestimate God. You think that these things are in control. So he literally snatches this Cyrus out of the future and he brings him back in time. And he sets them before and he says, see this guy that is yet to be born? This guy is going to be ruler of the Medes and the Persians. This guy will come in and conquer the land that had been taken by the Babylonians that swallowed you up. And he's going to swallow them up with you. But I'm going to make him cough up the treasures of Babylon. And I'm going to make him finance your rebuilding. And I'm going to make him rebuild your city. And I'm going to make him enjoy doing it. I'm actually going to cause him to raise his hand to where he's going to say, "Can I do it?" And he's going to do that. Are there things in your life, hostile intent? What are you worried about? Why are you biting your fingernails? Why are you afraid? Hostile intent. God says, "Ha! I use that." And there's an interesting verse, and I want you to mark it well in verse 7. Verse 7 is to be understood in the context of this point. And that is, I am the one forming light, I create darkness, I cause well-being, and create calamity. And you would say, why on the earth would God create calamity? And God is going to say, so you can understand that I can make calamity turn in for your good. That's why I do it. So I'm going to raise up Calamity Cyrus. And Calamity Cyrus is going to do good to you. You underestimate God. You overestimate man. The one thing you want to do is get right with God. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. The one thing you need to do is get right with him. A voice is calling out. What's the voice saying? You overestimate yourself. And man at large. And you marginalize me. Chapter 46. Turn there with me. What a grand description this is, chapter 46. Bel, the god of Babylon, has bowed down. Hezekiah so wanted to impress Babylon king. He invites him to come and see the treasures that are in the temple, the treasures that are in his kingdom, which really becomes his demise as he tries to impress the world. We're so bent on impressing the world and trying to live up to their standards. I'll put them down here because they're not up here. They're not lofty standards. They're really base standards. But we work so hard to try to live down to their world. Then the passage here in Isaiah chapter 46, we begin to see literally the picture of Babylon being taken into captivity as God has orchestrated Cyrus to come and captivate them. The very ones that Hezekiah, if I could only be like the king of Babylon. God just kind of gives them a picture and goes, now let me get this straight. These are the guys you want to be like? Watch them as they go into captivity. And they've got their idols. And as they're going into captivity, they're carrying their idols. And their idols are heavy. It's a burden to them. Think of all the things that you so tenaciously hold on to and the burden that it puts on you, the anxiety. I've seen people get so anxious over certain things in their life, and I go, just let go of it. I can't. It's rescuing me. It's so wonderful. Why is it so wonderful? I don't know. Because it's shiny. That must be the reason, right? And so he gives the picture and he says, look at them carrying them. They're burdens. They're consigned to beasts and cattle. This is verse 1. Things that you carry are burdensome. They're stooped over. They're bowed down. What are you doing? Then he turns and he says, you want to know what? I carried you. like that. Except you weren't heavy to me. I carried you. Why do you want to follow somebody that you have to carry? Why don't you follow someone that carries you? It's an interesting description there, as you see in the next few verses. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, verse 3, and all the remnant of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I shall be the same. And even to your grain years, I shall bear you. I have done it. I shall carry you. I shall bear you. I'll deliver you. No wonder he says, listen to me, stubborn-minded, because clearly it just has to be pure stubbornness that would not allow us to let go of those burdens. We overestimate the power of the burdens that we carry to bring us happiness. Just stop, just listen. The burdens that you're carrying, we overestimate their power. Think of the burdens. We underestimate literally the purpose and the pleasure of God. And you say, well, what's the purpose and the pleasure of God? To carry us. Wow. You know, even Peter thought that he had to carry the Savior. And the Lord said, no, I'm carrying you. Chapter 47. Why is it that we over-glorify and overestimate the security of the pleasures that we have? Did you know you actually take some sort of solace and embrace to a certain degree the security of your pleasures? Do you know that? You see your pleasures as security blankets? Well, think about the habits that you have. What are those? Security blankets. And they're rooted in pleasure. And our thought is, this will get me through. Had a bad week? I bet you have a security pleasure that you go to. I bet you do. I bet there's something that you gravitate towards. There's a moment of allurement that just passes over you. It's just like a whisper that comes in your mind and goes, you could do this. You go, yeah. That's that wonderful instant gratification that I love. And how secure is that? And so he gives the picture of Babylon, because Babylon really is the picture of pleasure and the things of this world and how it draws us. And he goes, there's no security in it. It's all going. And nothing in it is substantial. And he begins to describe in chapter 47 this one thing that people had put so much security in. And that's why there's the parallel of the demise of Babylon in chapter 18 of Revelation, which really in this text is a symbol to that ultimate embracing of all of the world and all of the world's pleasures, and how we see those things as security blankets to us. He talks about the fact that this queen of the world, that is Babylon, is going down silent into darkness, verse 5. O daughters of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the queen of kingdoms. No. Verse 8. Now then hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. This is it. This is where my security is. He goes, man, you've missed it. You've been deluded by the sorceries. We know that in the New Testament, the word sorceries makes reference to pharmakeia or drugs. You've been deluded by the drugs you're taking. You on drugs? Some of us, I think we are. But these two things, verse 9, shall come upon you suddenly, and one day, loss of children, widowhood, they shall come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You can actually probably even put power of positive thinking in there. You felt secure in your wickedness and you said, no one sees me. And I'm secure in this. It makes me feel good. But the day is coming when the demise will come. And all the counsels and all the spells, verse 12, verse 13, and all the prophecies and all the witchcraft, gone. Becomes like stubble, verse 14, and nothing will be able to deliver you. We overestimate. Verse 40, chapter 48, if you look there with me. This is a really biggie, I think, once again, in our day and age in the church today. And that is, and I really can't overstate this. We truly overestimate the power of feigned worship. We actually think that there's something to this thing. You know what I'm talking about? Fake worship. We just, our heart's not in it, but hey, I showed up. I at least listen. You might even take notes, you know? Good. Feigned worship. These people honor me with their lips. Their heart's far from me. Chapter 1, who requires this trampling in my courts? Man, we just think that there's got to be some merit in just showing up. There's got to be. In singing the song, there's got to be a merit in that. There's got to be at least, I mean, maybe not 10 or 20, but maybe 5 points for showing up. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who were named Israel, who came forth of the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, who invoke God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. They call themselves after the holy city. They lean on the God of Israel. You're obstinate. Now what he says in verse 4? Your neck is like iron. I think one of the saddest things that we read in Scripture is that there literally are going to be people that will lie to themselves up to the time that they stand before the presence of God. They will literally lie to themselves up to that point and say, did we not call you Lord? And they've so deluded themselves because they've lived the lie so long that they actually think that God was pleased. They've somehow, I mean, how many people have I met that I know they come to church for somebody else? Well, it makes mom happy. You know? What, are you nuts? You don't think that God sees your heart? You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago, your hair has not been opened. I knew that you would deal with me treacherously. I'm quoting verse 8. Listen to me, he says. I'm a God that can teach you how to be profitable. Where did you get that from? Verse 17. If you just would have paid attention to what I told you, what's that? That's the next verse. You would have had all these blessings. Well, I listened. I took down the note. Why didn't you do it? It's pretty simple, isn't it? We
We overestimate the power of feigned worship. But you know what we underestimate? The power of God's immutable love. And in this particular chapter, he says, despite your obstinate heart, I'm still going to bring you home. I'm so thankful for that, because I have seen so many times this laxness, this fakery, it's just sickening. And I know it must be sickening to God. And yet, in his grace, he says, I'm not going to let you go. And we say, well, how in the world is he going to get us there? Well, we know, according to the text, how he did that with Judah, don't we? He says, you're going to have to be dragged through the mud. You're going to have to be stomped on by the world. I mean, it literally is like the prodigal son who goes out in the world, thinks the world is going to be the source of all the blessing, and the world is the very thing that stomps on him. And he finally wakes up and he goes, I was in heaven, I didn't even know it. I'm going home. We overestimate the power of feigned worship. Don't do that. Let me just encourage you not to do that. Chapter 49. Throughout these chapters, one thing that he continually does is it's like he's calling out, listen to me. And as we go back to the chapter 6 and 29 and 53, who will I send? Who will listen to me? And will they even believe when I tell them? So over and over again, you're going to hear this phrase, listen to me. Can you hear the Lord just going, would you just listen to me? Have you ever tried to do good for somebody and they were just so bent on doing the most worst thing for themselves, if I could use that phrase, that could even be possible, and all they need to do is just listen to you and all the blessings could be poured out upon them. Would you just listen? He starts off in chapter 49. Listen to me, O islands. Pay attention to all who are far off. And we see God's hand that is literally bringing all things into being and caring for those that are gone far beyond the reach of what we conceive could be saved. We truly overestimate the things that we see. We truly underestimate the things that are not seen. And this is one of the key points of this chapter. We overestimate the things that, you know, it doesn't look good. How do you judge that? Well, look at the way things are going. It doesn't look good. You're overestimating what you see. Well, what should I be saying? Things are going to be great. Why? Because there are things that are working that you cannot see. And that's where the power lies. I want to show you that in this particular chapter, chapter 49. Listen to me. Listen to me. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, the body of my mother. He named me. Things not seen. We just emphasize that point. If you look at verse 2 and look at the very end of verse 2, he has a what? He has what? Hidden me. An arrow you can't see? That's the one. We're going to win the battle with what? Arrow that you can't see. My grandfather said, you don't have to worry about the snake you can see, it's the snake you can't see. He has hidden me in his quiver. He has said to me, you are my servant, in whom I will show my glory. The one who is not seen. Be careful of the Messiah. There's a king born. Where is he? The one you don't see. Well, I know there's Herod. No. It's the one you haven't seen yet. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's coming. Now say to those who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring back Jacob to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of God. My God is my strength. Verse 5.
If you drop on down to verse 8, thus says the Lord, in the favorable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people to restore the land, to make them inherit desolate heritage, saying to those who are bound, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourself. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, neither will scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them in the springs of water. And I will make all my mountains a road. Well, there are mountains there, aren't there? What are you seeing? I'm seeing mountains. Oh, they're going to be roads. Let me get this straight. The barriers in front of me, the things that are ominous in front of me, those things that are overwhelming in front of me, yeah, those are roads. Those are roads. I mean, isn't that what Paul says when he's at Ephesus? They have many adversaries. Many open doors. Highways will be raised up. They'll come from afar. You know, we perceive things according to what we know. So let me ask you something. Can a woman not have compassion on her child? Oh, I don't know. It's pretty rare for her not to have compassion. But could she not? Well, I guess it could be a point where a woman would not have compassion on her child. So I guess there's a limit to compassion. Yeah, I guess there's a limit to compassion. That's what you see. But God says, not with me. Though you see this, there's unending compassion with me. Though a mother may forget her child, I will not forget you. Though you see limitations on what you perceive out there, you cannot judge me according to this. Lift up your eyes. Look around. I'm gathering those that you had forgotten. I'm bringing them back. Things that you have not seen. Things that you cannot see. I cannot perceive how God can take the past and somehow bring good out of that. You don't have to. You overestimate what you can see. Quit banking on what you can perceive. If I hear another believer say, I just don't understand, one more time, I'm going to kick him. Because it's not about what you can understand. Faith is the substance of things not understood, not seen. Do you understand what faith is? It's about the unseen. Paul says, we look at things not seen. Where is that? 2 Corinthians, isn't it? Yes? 2 Corinthians. Turn there with me. I'm running out of time. We're going to end here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. While we look at things, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Why are we always of good courage? Why is there always that little snicker on that Christian's face? It's like he's got a secret. You know? Somebody knocks him down, he goes, that's good. That's good. Why is that? Verse 6 of chapter 5. Therefore, being what? When are you of good courage? Always. Right. And knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent, but we walk, verse 7. What? How? How are we walking?
Not by sight.
Not by sight. That's why we're always of good courage. Why? Because we're not looking at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are not seen. God's establishing things that go far beyond what we can see. Our hope is not in those things. We underestimate God. We perceive things wrongly. And so when God begins to do what he does, we misunderstand who he is, we misinterpret what he says, and we misdiagnose what he's doing in our lives. I think God's just angry at me. Do you understand who he is? I don't think God's going to be able to come through on this one. Whoa, is that a big mountain? What's our problem? Bad theology. Father, we come before you tonight. We give you thanks for your loving kindness, and we intensely apologize to you for underestimating who you are, for not esteeming who you are, how you think. We have defined you according to the obscurity of this world. We have embraced all the bad stuff, and we have despised all the wonderful things. We've come up with bogus conclusions, and we find ourselves depressed and shaken. You declare to us with sad question, who could believe this message? Lord, in our hearts we say, we do. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.